Father in heaven, as we think about our time in worship, we do realize this is our engagement in prayer with you, as we've used the pattern of your Lord's Prayer to lead us in our time of worship. Lord, we trust that as we come to this place, that you would indeed lead us not into temptation, that you would deliver us from evil and from the evil one. For we trust that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And we recognize that your word is truth, and that your word has the power to sanctify us. So we ask that you would do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I should have mentioned this to the guys building the slides, but we're only going to look at the Matthew 8 passage. We're not going to look at the 1 Timothy 2 passages. Ron, maybe you do this too, but those pastors out there who plan your sermon series and you plan them well in advance, and when you write down your texts and your titles at the time you plan them, you know what you were thinking. And then the week comes to write that sermon, and I have two texts here, and I'm thinking, why did I put this second one in here? For the life of me, I couldn't remember what I was thinking. So we're only going to look at the first text. That's my confession for the year, right? So Matthew chapter 8. Verse 18 through 22 is what we're going to look at this morning. And I want to invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's word. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? You know, with every new year, we have this inclination to reevaluate things. And I would say that's probably something after the past 2 years that we want to do all the more this year. And the holidays are nice, and you think, I'm taking a break, maybe I can reevaluate things then, but holidays, because of the routine, gets all broken up, because everything gets different, it seems that there is never any time to reflect. Or maybe there's all too much time, and so you don't reflect. But for whatever reason, you come out of the holidays, you come back to the normal routine of life, and you realize, I need to take stock of where my life is. And January always seems to be a good time to do that, to rethink goals and priorities. And as you do that this year, I want you to ask one very simple question about the past year in terms of evaluating it. And it's this: have I known joy last year? Did I know joy? Did I experience the measure of joy that I would like to experience? It's a pretty simple evaluative tool to ask, do I know joy? And you could rephrase it in a variety of ways too. You could also ask something like this. You could say, have I known love this last year? Have I known peace this last year? Have I been patient this past year? Have I known kindness this past year? Have I known gentleness this past year? Or faithfulness? Or self-control. Maybe you recognize the qualities that I'm talking about from the book of Galatians. Paul talks about them as fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit of God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Faithfulness and self-control. Yeah. And you ask yourself, are these fruits evident in my life? And the fruits are great fruits as we think about, well, yeah, I would love to know joy. I mean, that's the one that seems the most personable, the one the most personally beneficial. When I think of patience, I may think, well, you know, okay, I don't know how that helps me, but joy is something that I can relate to, and I want to experience. I want to know joy. You know, Jesus talks all kinds of ways about joy. He doesn't always call it joy, perhaps. Sometimes he uses the word blessed or happy. You know, happy are those. That's what the Sermon on the Mount was about. Here's a way in which you can be blessed or you can be happy. There is this expectation that God has for us, that we would know joy in our lives. And if we don't know joy and call ourselves a believer and follower, question, then we have to ask, what's wrong? What's going on? Why am I not experiencing some measure of joy? Now, the past couple of years, I mean, they've been rough years, at least circumstantially in life. I mean, there's all kinds of new anxieties and new fears that our culture is experiencing that's weighed down on all of us. And I guess you could ask, are those anxieties and fears been something that have taken away your joy? And if that's the case, why is that? I mean, the answer isn't really that complicated. If these are fruit of the Spirit and you're not experiencing them, then you're not experiencing the Spirit in your life. You know, the New Testament writers are always talking about being filled with the Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Walk in step with the Spirit. That's another way of saying we are to live in accord with the commands of God. Now, when you talk about it that way, it seems more like a duty. It seems more like an obligation. This is just something that we're supposed to do, and we don't often associate duty with joy. We think of duty with duty. But if you think about what does it mean to walk by the Spirit of God, it means to walk in a manner that reflects the character and nature of God. It means to walk trusting in God. And the way you trust a person or one is by obeying what they're telling you to do and how they're telling you to live. And so, as I challenge you this year, I want to challenge you to read about your life and ask, is my life look like I am living it with respect to being on a mission for the Lord? Does my relationship with the Lord reflect that I am on a mission that He has sent me on? Or does my relationship with the Lord look like one that's simply relegated to the margins of my time and my calendar? And when I start talking about living a life on mission with Jesus or living a life, you're making your spiritual life fit in the margins of your calendar, that whole mission or margin idea, that kind of sounds like I'm trying to induce some measure of guilt if you're not doing it. It may sound like I'm trying to put some burden on you for the coming year. But I wanted to phrase it in the terms of, if you are living your life on mission for the Lord and not relegating your life with Jesus to the margins of your calendar, then that brings you closer to walking in the Spirit and thus experiencing the fruit of the Spirit. And I know we think of fruit of the Spirit sometimes in personal sense and what's good for me, but I want you to think about fruit of the Spirit in terms of the analogy that Jesus is using. He's fruit. It's like He's likening you to a tree. And the fruit, who is the fruit for? The fruit is for others. In fact, if the fruit doesn't get plucked, it falls to the ground and it rots. So the idea is that He is calling you a tree, and you're not just to walk in the Spirit so that you bear fruit, so that you personally know joy, which is the benefit for you, but it's so that you will bear fruit that brings blessing to all those people around you. I mean, think about your household. If you are exhibiting peace in your life, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, I mean, that is a blessing to your household, or it's a blessing to those you work with. It's a blessing to those you're around in your social circles. I mean, it's a blessing to all people that you come in contact with. It is one of the ways in which we are indeed a blessing to other people by, if you want to think of it this way, selfishly choosing to make God my mission and not relegating Him to the margins of my calendar. I get to experience joy as a result of walking in the Spirit. And that means I have to learn what it means to follow Jesus in such a way that I'm drinking from the well of grace. I'm drinking from the fountain of life. I'm drinking from the Spirit of God that He has sent. So, what does it look like to follow Jesus? This is a pretty simple passage to unpack in terms of understanding it. What does it mean to follow Jesus, to live on mission with Jesus, if you want to think of it that way? So Matthew 8, the beginning of the passage in verse 18, starts us off by helping us see that following Jesus is something that we do intentionally. And it's going to take us away from our calendared events. In verse 18, the passage starts out like this. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. Now you think, how do you start a sermon with just that? That just seems kind of descriptive of what's going on. But I want you to think about it. In the course of the gospel, of Matthew's gospel, which is explaining, you know, the public ministry of Jesus, these 3 years in which he spent time going around the Judean and Galilean countryside. He starts out, of course, in a time of obscurity. People don't really know who he is. He launches his mission. He announces his mission. And then he starts to go and travel throughout the area, the region, preaching and teaching about what he calls the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. I am bringing with me the kingdom of God, in essence, is what he's saying. And then he goes around to show what is the impact of having the kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom of God brings healing to hurting people. It sets the captives free from their captivity. So he heals the sick. He gives sight to the blind. He makes the lame walk, the deaf hear. He casts out demonic spirits from people who have been possessed. So he's bringing relief and setting free those who have been captive to something. Now, as you can imagine, if you hear about some guy walking the countryside and he's healing people, well, you be curious. You want to know what's going on. You want to see this guy in action. Maybe you want to have someone in your household who's been afflicted healed. And so the crowds have begun to gather and to follow Jesus around. That's why he talks about this. I mean, it starts early on. If you read Matthew, there are lots of descriptive verses that talk about the crowd. So, for example, back in Matthew 4, this is just before he starts his Sermon on the Mount, great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now, there's a couple of reasons. One, he's been healing people and setting them free, but he's also been teaching in a unique way. Matthew 7, the very end of Matthew 7, he talks about like this. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So there's multiple reasons that Jesus is being followed. He has interesting things to say, and he's doing things that are fantastic for people. So the crowds gather. Here, where they've gathered, he's on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where we are when we come to Matthew 8 and we hear this text. And so when we read in verse 18, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. The Sea of Galilee is a big sea. It's about 7 miles by 14 miles wide. It's not the easiest thing. It's not a simple task to go to the other side. In other words, you have to have a boat, and if you do, the boats aren't necessarily that big. It is an adventure out on the Sea of Galilee, and we've read about many adventures. In fact, there is one adventure about to come as you continue to read the story about what happens on the Sea of Galilee in a boat when storms can creep up out of nowhere. Or you can walk around the Sea of Galilee, which is not a short task. You know, we go each year, as you've heard me tell this story, to this little lake in Michigan. It's probably about, at the very longest apart, it may be 3/4 of a mile. But to the amount of time and energy it takes to walk to the other side of that lake is quite consuming. I mean, it's a long way. It's not easy because there's all kinds of obstacles along the way. So if to tell someone or to leave and to go to the other side means if you're going to follow Jesus, suddenly the measure of convenience is gone, and you have to do something very intentionally. It's not like he's come to my hometown, I want to go see what he's all about. Well, now he's leaving my town, and if I follow him, I too have to leave my town. at least for a time. So whatever was on my calendar, I have to forego. Whatever cost it's going to require, I have to pay. So that's really the first thing, is to understand that following Jesus does cost something. Because I think there are way too many people in the church who have relegated following Jesus to the margins of their time, and that's it. When it's convenient, they're involved, they're engaged, and they look like everybody else. But when they're not, when it's not convenient, when it's going to interrupt some other plan, they're not there. And there's lots of things that can do that. I mean, we think about setting up our priorities, and you think about your own calendar and what gets put in the calendar first. I mean, that's your priority. I mean, of course, the low-hanging fruit for me to pick on in terms of families, because of my own experience, is we want to look out for our kids, and so we take all the events and activities that our kids have had opportunity to do, and we put those on the calendar, and that becomes our priority. And then if we have marginal time left over to spend with the Lord, then we'll do that. And when activities begin to change from, you know, Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday to Sunday mornings, and we begin to write those down on Sunday mornings, all of a sudden now you realize my margin doesn't include Sunday mornings. For me to choose to follow Jesus, to be part of worship, is going to cost me something. And a lot of Christians out there don't even think about that. They just do their activities thinking that we're doing what's right, we're doing what's best for our kids. There's always another Sunday. They meet every Sunday. But you get the idea. We don't even know what we're doing, that we have relegated our following and pursuit of Jesus to the margins of our life. And I'm not trying to load up a bunch of guilt to think, oh gosh, I've done that, I should feel guilty. No, the reason I'm telling you is because if you've done that, then you are not walking in step with the Spirit of God. You shouldn't be expecting to experience the fruit of the Spirit. That's the idea. You've cut yourself off from the source of what's inside you that can produce fruit. That does bring a blessing, not only to you, to all those around you. So you have to realize following Jesus does mean I have to do something intentional, and it may mean it's going to cost me something. Now, how much is it going to cost? That's kind of a question. And we continue to look at the passage to find out. So secondly, you know, as he said these things, there's two people that come up to him and say, you know, with the idea that they're going to follow him. So there's this idea of what does it mean? So the first thing, to follow Jesus means we have to do it intentionally. Secondly, we realize that there are real worldly costs involved of following Jesus. So verse 19 and 20, we read this. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You know, I know that this has often been one of those passages you kind of scratch your head at and think, what is going on here? I mean, if somebody came up to me and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go," or "I'll follow Jesus wherever you go," man, I would be applauding. I would say, man, you've just given me the right answer. That's exactly what you should be saying. That's exactly what I want to hear. It's exactly what you should say. I'll follow you wherever you go. But Jesus is maybe, perhaps, not quite sure if the scribe really knows what he's saying. Maybe that's the case. I don't know. But he responds with this very interesting statement. "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I don't know if the scribe thought, I'm going to follow you and I'm going to find out where you're staying and I'll stay there with you. I want to sit at your feet and I want to stay there and enjoy what you're enjoying. And Jesus is saying, look, I don't have a place to go tonight. I don't have a regular stop. There is no place on this earth that I can call my home. Jesus literally was trusting his Father to provide, not only for he, but for all of his disciples that followed him. I mean, it is fascinating that as you read the Gospels, and you know this to be the case, here's, by self-definition, a homeless man. That's what it's required to be on this mission that Jesus himself is on. And we don't ever read about what he's doing for financial input. I mean, we here and there, we hear about, you know, commenting that there are the women who would follow, help support, and things like that. But you don't hear that very much, and it's not emphasized. It's not really focused on. There is simply this trust that God will supply all their needs. There even comes a time when they're going to pay taxes, and they get a fish and find money in the fish's mouth. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, that's normative. I've never done that. Maybe you've never done that. But the idea is that it is something that we don't have to think about if you're seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness. If you're following Jesus, it is not something you have to consider. Where am I going to lay my head tonight? I don't think the passage is teaching us that everybody needs to sell their home, you know, and become nomadic. That's not the point. The point is, your home is consequential. Your home is something that you enjoy, and rightly, and you should. But your ultimate home is with the Lord, wherever he is, and that's the point I think he's making. Your home is with the Lord. If you follow me, it may mean that you don't have an earthly home here. Maybe you might have an earthly house, but it is not your home. Your home is with me. I think that's the point. Now, this can be a challenging, again, it means we have to be willing to give up financial things if that's what is required. If it is required for us to sell everything we have to follow Jesus, like Jesus instructed one wealthy man, then that's what we must do. If Jesus is calling you, if he's laid upon your heart to do something or to go somewhere, and it means you're going to have to sell your house, well, you sell your house. Or sell your car, well, you sell your car. If it means giving up your current lifestyle, well, you give up your current lifestyle, because you realize that all of these things are circumstantial. All of these things, yes, they're for you to enjoy. I'm not saying don't enjoy them. But if it comes between choosing to follow Jesus or choosing to follow these other things, you have to make a choice. And that is very revelational in terms of where you are, in terms of your priorities. We've read in other places where Jesus talks about you can't serve God and money both. You will either love the one and hate the other, or vice versa. And I think we have to recognize that the money in our bank accounts, the house that we live in, the cars that we drive, all the physical assets that we enjoy have to take a lower priority than our following Jesus. In other words, think of it this way. One of them is going to be priority in your life, and the other one will always be serving it. So if finding your kingdom on this earth, building your homestead, the life of your dreams, the dream house, whatever it is that you've described, if that's your priority, then it's easy to see how your relationship with God is meant to facilitate that. And that's how you're using it. What are your prayers? My prayers is that will help me to build this dream house. My prayers that will help me to build this life. My prayers are all about helping me to do something that's related to my kingdom or life in this world. Or if God is who you're following, if Jesus is who you're following, then you realize that all the physical assets that you have are in your employ so that you can use them to further advance pursuing the mission of Jesus. And you have to see them like that. Because after all, as the psalmist writes, the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to the Lord. And he doesn't mean that only 1,000. It's a metaphorical term. For all of the universe belongs to the Lord. Everything that you have belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to you. We don't actually own anything. We are stewards of all that is in our care. So they have to ask the question, who is the rightful master of all of the things of which we have been made a steward? Because if I act like the master, when I'm not, I'm stealing, in essence. So we've got to get our priorities right. We will love one, and we will use the other one to serve that one that we love. So which is it going to be? Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Our home must be with the Lord. There is a worldly cost, in other words, to following Jesus. Lastly, we have another question, or another part of the story that unfolds, that puts in view our relationships. If that was our worldly accumulations, our financial aspect, which I think is particularly challenging for men, by the way, that first one, the second one can be challenging, I think, more perhaps to the women. Look in verse 21 and 22. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." I know this statement of Jesus gets a lot of scrutiny, and so we think, my gosh, that's such a harsh thing to say. That's tough. I mean, as an elder, as a pastor, you know, one of my aspects of my calling is to provide comfort for people when a family member dies. That's what I want. I mean, in 2020, I lost both my father and my father-in-law, and I needed comfort. I mean, I started seeing a counselor to help me get through that. There is something that we need when we are feeling the emptiness of such a loss. So we have to wonder, what exactly is Jesus after here? Let the dead bury their own dead. Now, commentators have, they've kind of tried to explore this in lots of different ways in terms of saying, well, maybe his father wasn't really dead yet. His father, maybe he's 5-6 years away from death. He's trying to say that, I need to take care of him until he dies and then I'll follow you. Who knows? Or maybe he's just died. I need to go to the funeral. What is Jesus saying? I think what Jesus is saying here isn't complicated. I think it's very simple. I think he's simply saying, look, if you're going to follow me, your relationship with me has to become first. It simply has to become first. It has to be a priority in your life. Now, there's other places that we can see Jesus saying something very similar. For example, one, which is on the front of your bulletin, a little bit later in Matthew, he says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So there's this idea that it's not only your worldly kingdom that ultimately you have to be ready to give up if that's what God would require, but it's also all of your earthly relationships have to be put in relationship to your relationship with God. It has to be underneath. And that doesn't mean, he's not literally saying, I want you to, hate your mother and father. That's not the idea. The idea is that if you really want to love your spouse, you really want to love your children, you really want to love your friends, well, you've got to love me most. Because when you love me most, and you're following me wholeheartedly, you're walking in step with the Spirit, you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit that you are bearing is blessing in those that you love. So you have to get that priority right. Now, there's all kinds of ways in which we get challenged in that. I mean, think about the people that are close to you in your life and how much you care for them and how much you love them. But there are moments when those relationships even can be challenged. There are moments the easiest one for me to think of, as I mentioned earlier, is in the home, that children can often get elevated in life to become, to hold this place like an idol. We want our children to succeed. We want our children to be safe. We want our children to be successful. And so we do what we think we ought to do in order to further and pursue them. And again, without realizing that sometimes that has meant we've put our relationship with God in the margins in order to make time for our kids. So, for example, we want our kids to have the right kind of physical activity. We need to involve them in a sports team, and that sport team happens to practice or have games on a Sunday morning, for example. And so, because we want our children to succeed, you know, we put that on the list. And now we've created a measure of conflict. We've created an out of balance priority. And while we think we're doing it out of love, we've gotten our loves all out of order. Because ultimately what you've done is invested in your child's physical development, per se, and his social and team skills, which are all good things, by the way, at the sacrifice of investing in his being in the presence, the covenant presence of God, experiencing the ordinary means of grace. I don't think we think of it as that cost because we don't even think of it that way. But that's what we're actually doing, whether we think of it or not. Now, that's just the easy example to pick on, by the way. I mean, there's all kinds of other ways in terms of people that we love that it's easy to put above our relationship with the Father. But to follow Jesus means it costs you everything. It costs you everything. It is not a simple thing. I know we think salvation is free, that God does all the work, Jesus does all the work, and that's absolutely true. Jesus pays 100% of the cost in order to secure your access to the Father. I mean, that was his mission. That's why he didn't have a home. He left his home at the Father's side in order to come and set the captives here free. And the greatest thing to which the people on earth were held captive by is their own sin and their own shame and their own guilt. It was the one thing that prevented them from having any access to the Father and the Holy Spirit and the production of that fruit. So when Jesus came and willingly went to the cross, he was offering himself as the sacrifice in their place to pay the debt that they owed because they were guilty before God. You and I were guilty before God. So that access to God could be open, that we could drink from the true Spirit of God and bear the fruit of the Spirit. So it doesn't cost us anything in order to have access to that God, but it costs us everything to drink from it. And that's what I want to say. It doesn't cost you anything for this table to be open to you, but it costs you everything to drink from it. If you want to taste the joy of the Spirit, we cannot relegate our relationship with Jesus to the margins. He has to become our mission in life. He made us his mission so that we could know the Father, that we could experience the joy of the Spirit. So let's make him our mission. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that Jesus did, in fact, leave his home to live a sacrificial life because he knew the joy that was set before him. He had willingly endured the cross for our sake so that we too might know that joy of walking in step with the Spirit of God, of drinking from the well of God's grace, and giving up our life in this world that we might enjoy life with the Lord. Lord, help us to make that priority. In Jesus' name, amen.